Good morning.
Good morning.
Our author continues to unpack those two verses, Hebrews 2:17 to 18, which read, "Everything Jesus is and does is so that he might be a compassionate and trustworthy high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he's able to test those who are being, to help those who are being tested." That was the end of the part one, preparing us for the second part of his oration. And the second part, he starts off by looking at Jesus as the trustworthy high priest. We can be sure he gives us God's word. We looked at that yesterday afternoon. And now he starts to unpack what it means that Jesus is the compassionate high priest. Our author began by portraying Jesus as being in intimate communion with God, as the Son, and in intimate communion with us as our brother. He is thus the perfect mediator, bringing to fulfillment the ministry of the Jewish high priest. As noted already in the section just concluded, he focused on Christ as the faithful, trustworthy high priest. We can have complete confidence that when we listen to his word, we're listening to God's word. Now, he focuses on the mercy. He begins, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one who, in every respect, has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, with courage, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now let's look firstly at that word translated here, mercy. The Greek is eleos. We're a bit familiar with it from the Kyrie eleison, eleos, have mercy on us. So eleos, however, translates three related but different Hebrew words. And this brings out the richness of this, which the word mercy doesn't itself contain. It contains it, but we can't see it. The three Hebrew ideas that are translated eleos in the Greek version of the Old Testament, there are three. One is hanan. And hanan means a gracious gift. You probably know it already from the name John in English, which comes directly from the Hebrew Yohanan. Yoh is Yahweh. Yohanan, the gracious gift of God. Hanan, all the different ways in which in your life and in mine, God graces us. So that's beautifully contained in the word mercy. A second idea or word translated by eleos in the Greek Bible is raham. Now the word for a woman's womb is rehem, and raham is related to that. It's the love, feelings that a mother has for the child in her womb. And it's very important for us to pick this up because of the way language develops, written by men. That's how all languages were. Unfortunately, all our images of God tend to be male. Nothing wrong with that, but we have to balance it with, because God isn't a father any more than God is a mother. God is the source of everything, but we're used to calling God father and not mother. We're used to calling God king, but not queen, but they're both equally true of God. So Raham is compassion, a very, if you like, feminine image of God as the mother, bringing us to birth, feeling for us as a mother does for the child in her womb. And the third Hebrew word, translated by Eleos in the Greek, is Chesed. And Chesed is love, but covenant love, committed love. It can be the between wife and husband, that's Chesed. Parents and child, that's Chesed. One tribe and another tribe coming to a covenant, that's Chesed. It's a very wide word, but essentially it means a love that's committed, a love that's given and promised and established. So mercy, that is Eleos, speaks of God's gracious care and all the ways in which God looks after us. It speaks of God's tenderness. And there are innumerable texts in which it speaks of God's faithfulness, Hesed, faithfulness to the commitment of love which God has made with each of us. Like father, like son, the mercy which is characteristic of God fills the heart of his son, Jesus. We can, as he's already told us in the exordium at the beginning, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness, knowing that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because the one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high is our brother, Jesus. So we'll spend a little time now looking at the Gospels, looking at Jesus' compassion, Jesus' mercy, Jesus' chesed, raham, and hanan. The traditional portraits of Jesus found in the Gospel reveal again and again Jesus' capacity for compassion. Sometimes our attention is explicitly drawn to it, as in his encounter with the leper. We were told, the man said to Jesus, "If you want to, you can heal me." And the text goes on, "Moved with compassion," here's our word, Jesus embraced him and said, "Of course I want to be healed." His response to the needy crowd in Mark chapter 6, where it says, Jesus looked at the crowd and was moved with compassion. And he said, "They're like sheep without a shepherd." So he then couldn't help himself. He was going away for a break with his apostles, but he stayed there, and it says he taught them at some length. The story of the widow of Nain, once again, a woman with her only son, and she's burying him. And it says Jesus filled with compassion, told them to stop, and then told the boy to rise up. Then he gave him to his mother. These are all powerful scenes that are wanting us to see God's compassion. He draws attention to this quality of love in his parables of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. Parable of the Good Samaritan, you know it well, but I'll just remind you quickly. The priest comes by and it says he walks on the other side. The Levite comes by and walks on the other side. Now notice the difference. The Samaritan came and was moved with compassion, we're told by Jesus. Because he was moved with compassion, he didn't walk by on the other side. He went up and he did what the others could have done but failed to do. And the story of the prodigal son, which we had recently and you know it well, but don't confuse it. The boy's in the pig yard, he's in a mess, he's at the bottom, and he decides to go home. Absolutely selfish decision. He doesn't go home to be loved or to be with his dad. He goes home to get some money so that he can eat. So he heads off with that intention. And he's got a plan of what he's going to say. Father, he says, I'm not worthy to be your son. He said, make me one of your hired servants. Give me a job. I don't want to be a son, I know that. But give me a job here on the farm so he could get some money. What made the difference to the son was not his deciding to come back to the farm. It was his father, who it says saw him a long way off. And then the text explicitly says, the father was moved with compassion. And he ran out and hugged the boy, and you know the rest of the story. That's the conversion moment. Overwhelmed with love. And it's in the text itself. The boy starts to give his speech, but he doesn't finish it. He starts by saying, I'm not worthy to be your son, but he doesn't go on to say, make me one of your hired servants. Why? Because he wants to be a son. He wants this amazing love of God that he didn't deserve, but there it is. So in all those texts, explicitly we're told Jesus was moved with compassion. So we watch Jesus then, here's another scene from Mark, learning to listen. It was this that trained his heart in compassion. And of course, wouldn't he learn to listen? Because the Jesus we know, in fact we don't know anything about him much at all, till the public ministry. That's when people first met him. Came to know him as the baptism. Well, at the baptism he heard, not with his ears obviously, but he was moved deeply by God who was saying to him, I love you, I delight in you. Well, if he's heard that, why wouldn't he keep listening? Why wouldn't he go off? Well, I'll give you this text. It's in chapter 1. He's been healing, working, talking, embracing, weeping, whatever he's doing with this crowd. And it says, that evening, after sunset, they brought to him all who were sick and those possessed by demons. What that meant, forget devils and things for the moment. The word is demon, not devil. And it's talking about people who are psychologically disturbed. Sick, obviously, physically, but sick mentally. They're the ones. The whole town came crowding round the door. And Jesus cured many who were suffering from diseases of one kind or another. He also cast out many demons. That's their way of saying he healed people who were psychologically disturbed. How? It's fairly obvious. It was his love. It didn't heal everyone because they weren't ready for it. But his love was such that those who were fragile mentally were healed with this amazing love. Now, in the morning, long before dawn, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a lonely place and prayed there. So he's listening for what God wants him to do. Simon and his companion set out in search of Jesus, and when they found him, they said, look, everyone's looking for you. And look at Jesus' answer. It came out of the night of prayer, of course. Of course he wanted to go back. Of course he wanted to reach the people he hadn't yet reached. And they're all wanting him too, so that's very lovely. So of course that's natural. But what does Jesus say? Let's go elsewhere. Because that's why I came. That's why I was sent. That's what God wants me to do. And he went all through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. According to Jewish law, understood as expressing God's will, and not always correctly discerning, a leper must be declared unclean by the priest. He must wear his clothing torn, we're told, and his hair disordered, and he must shield his upper lip and cry, unclean, unclean, so that no one comes near. He must live apart. He must live outside the camp, says Leviticus chapter 13, but they were taking it as God's word. God said, he's got to be cast out, he's got to be this, he's got to be that. It was the best they could do medically, and they misunderstood God. Well, don't blame them. They didn't know Jesus. So according to their limited mentality, this is what God wanted, and they acted on it. But I've already described the scene of the leper. And when he comes to Jesus and says, you could heal me, Jesus actually breaks the law. He doesn't obey Leviticus 13 because they misunderstood God, or they didn't understand God fully. Jesus does. So he ignores Leviticus, ignores the Torah, embraces the man and says, of course I want to heal you. Those who knew Jesus came to see in him the incarnation of God. That must have come quite slowly to them. They got to know this wonderful carpenter fella who obviously was a leader and very attractive and trusted them. So there's that wonderful thing happening and they're watching and they keep wondering, who is he? What's going on here? And gradually, gradually, gradually they came, apparently, to see that actually who they're looking at is someone who has this amazing, intimate communion with God, which he offers them too, offers us too. So that's what came to them. The one word for that is his divinity, but that can be a bit abstract. His intimacy with God is what struck them. Influenced by this central belief in the Christian community, it's difficult for us to avoid thinking that this truth in some way changed his humanity. He wasn't quite like us. Heck, we've already heard the author here saying he's like us in every way. Brackets, though he didn't sin. What a big difference that is. But here we could have thought, well, he's not really like me. He's not like us, really. Being divine, being in intimate communion with God, somehow we couldn't help thinking changed his humanity. Made him something very unlike us in the way he thought and felt and responded. What a terrible heresy that is. When the whole point of the Gospels is that he's showing us how to be human. The way he's human. Unwittingly, we're in danger of being caught up in the oldest heresy of the church, being so dazzled by his divinity that we think of him as really God and only apparently man. It's as though he's acting a part just to give us good example, without being really human himself. Think in this way is to deny the reality of the incarnation. And there are texts, particularly in John, who's I think the most beautiful, the most profound of the Gospels, there are ways in there, if you read the text out of context, where you could get the impression that Jesus says in one stage with Lazarus, he knew what was happening, but he spoke so that they would hear. I'd love to have been there and said, John, write that a bit better, because you're going to lead to misunderstandings if you're not careful. The reality of incarnation is that the divine is at the heart of being human. The author of Hebrews is quite straightforward in stating the real humanness of Jesus, the one who is faithful, whose word therefore can be trusted as he continues to speak to us from the throne of glory, is one who knows our human condition from personal experience. He doesn't just know about it, he knows it. The text we read a moment ago, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. Chapter 2, verse 17. What sets Jesus apart, and it's an extraordinary and wonderful truth, is that while being human, this is almost unbelievable, he didn't sin. He was tested as we are. He had to struggle as we do. He succeeded in the struggle because he heroically, it was heroic, and steadfastly clung to every word that comes from the mouth of God. He didn't sin, not because his humanity was of a different kind to ours, but because he refused to act from anything less than his humanity. Something that we sadly find ourselves doing under the stresses of life. Jesus remained loving, even when circumstances tempted him to act otherwise. He remained prayerful, believing, gentle, truthful, while giving expression in his life to God's being and to God's love and fidelity, he showed us how it's possible to respond to God in a fully human way, despite pressures to the contrary. He can therefore, we're told, sympathize with our weakness. For he experienced our weaknesses. However, he showed that with faith, hope and love, we don't have to act out of our weaknesses. It's possible to be human and not sin. Our author will return to the subject of Jesus' sinlessness. But it's asserted also in throughout the New Testament, and I'll just read these quickly without comment. Different authors are telling us what all of them knew. Jesus was sinless. Therefore, we can be sinless too. That's the point. If we listen to him, let him love us, receive his Spirit. Well, let me read the text. 2 Corinthians, for our sake God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him, says John, there is no falsehood. Which of you, says Jesus in John's Gospel, convicts me of sin? You know, says John's first letter, that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Peter's letter, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He committed no sin, says Peter. No guile was found on his lips. And again from Peter, Christ died for sin once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, meaning that we may be sinless. Sin has the effect of desensitizing us. Being sinless, Jesus' heart remained sensitive to the horror of sin. Knowing our human condition from personal experience, his heart goes out to us who've been tested and have failed. He knows the price that sin demands of us. He knows that repentance will not be easy for us. As our mediator, he continues to give himself to us in love to encourage us, quote, to approach the throne of grace with boldness, seeking the mercy, the eleos, which we need. Let us therefore, says our author, approach the throne of grace the way the high priest approached the throne of grace on the feast of Yom Kippur, which we looked at yesterday. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I've mentioned this before, but bear with me while I remind you. In the Jewish cult, only the high priest could approach the throne of grace, and that only once a year. Now, thanks to Jesus, the way is open for us all. He will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I remember reading in the seminary, long to 60 years ago, but anyhow, I just remember Mum picked it up from something was being read, and it talked about Jesus on the cross, and it said how difficult it is to go to hell, how difficult it is to avoid this, because you have to break through the arms of Jesus on the cross, wanting to hold you and stop you from distraction, stop me and you. It's rather a beautiful imagery that Jesus has given everything and will continue to give everything forever for us, that we may approach the throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. Since it's a common experience for us to approach and not to experience receiving the help we need, a comment on the timing of grace may be in order, though it does go beyond the text of Hebrews. It's a fact that the time is not always according to our desires. In the first place, we don't always have the wisdom to know what's best for us. Our prayer, like that of Jesus himself, should recognize this as we pray with him, "Not my will, but yours be done." In the agony, Jesus prayed to be released, to escape from this crucifixion that was looming. That's what he wanted. But at the end he said, "I want your will more than anything." And I'm not saying, and he's not saying, that it was God's will for Jesus to get crucified. He's saying it's God's will for Jesus to keep loving, keep forgiving, keep embracing lepers, keep walking on the Sabbath, keep caring for people, and keep doing it, even if it means Herod and the high priest and whoever else, Pilate, might crucify him. So he does continue that, and tragically, he was crucified. But God answered, we're told in Hebrews, God answered his prayer and took him, not avoiding death, but through death into the risen life with God. So his prayer was answered, but not in the timing that Jesus was wanting. In the second place, we're not always ready or truly open for grace. We pray, but we're not yet ready to welcome God's grace, which is being offered us whether we pray or not. We don't pray so that God will do something nice. God's doing nice things all the time. We pray to be open to receive the grace. Well, we're not always ready. We're not always open. The price of truth is sometimes beyond what we're willing to pay. The purpose of prayer is to face us towards God, to open us to God's word and to the energy of God's creative spirit. But God's grace will be fully effective in our lives only to the extent that we're ready to respond to God's word with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. The measure of God's grace is the measure of our openness to it. The timing of God's response is a matter of our genuineness and openness to grace. Perhaps this explains the present tense used by the author, let us keep on approaching the throne of grace. If we persevere in prayer, we may become ready for God's response. After that appeal to us, John, the author of the Hebrews, will start looking at Jesus' compassion, the high priest. Every high priest, he says, chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sin. So we've looked at Jesus bringing God's word to us from God. Now we look at him taking our self-giving to God from us. So the two movements of priesthood. Our author has shown that as a mediator of God's word to us, Jesus is superior to Moses. He now wishes to demonstrate that as a mediator who enables us to approach the throne of grace, Jesus is superior to Aaron, the high priest. He begins by describing the sacrificial aspect of the ministry of a Levitical priest. This is not intended as a complete definition of a priest's role, as we've already been on reflecting on his function as being a mediator of the word. The offering of sacrifice is a response to the word, so that it's necessarily secondary and complementary. What we do is always secondary. What's primary is what God is doing. We have to respond to that. Hebrews goes on, he is able to deal gently with those erring through ignorance, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, he must offer sacrifice, high priest, for his own sins as well as those of the people. Our author wants to demonstrate the underlying continuity of the priesthood of Christ with that of Aaron, while indicating a new perspective. For this reason, he stays with the fundamentals. The details require change. He'll deal with these later. His stress is on the fact that the high priest shares the human condition of those whom he represents before God. He's just shown how this is true of Jesus. In the case of a Levitical priest, and in Jesus this is very different, it included the priest, the Jewish priest sharing our sin. The text, one does not presume to take this honour, but takes it only when called by God, as Aaron was. And each of us was called by God to the priesthood when we were baptized, priest, prophet and king. And then all the callings of your life, calling to marriage, calling to family, calling to public service, calling to be a nurse in a hospital, put your own life there. And or ordained priest is another call, obviously. These are all ways of responding to that call that we all share. The book of Sirach says, he raised up Aaron, a holy man like Moses, his brother, of the tribe of Levi. He made an everlasting covenant with him and gave him the priesthood of the people. He adorned him with impressive vestments and dressed him in a robe of glory. And again in Sirach, how splendid Simon was the high priest at the time that Sirach is writing, 200 BC. How splendid Simon the high priest was with the people thronging around him when he emerged from the curtained shrine, like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon at the full, when he went up to the holy altar and filled the sanctuary precincts with his grandeur. In a simple world, and what you can't be better than being in a simple world, the people were just so impressed with the liturgy. And you can imagine that, and you can even share in it. So they're very impressed with this, as this teacher is with the splendour of the ceremonies and the high priest. Like Jesus did not seek honour, he wasn't dressed in wonderful vestments. He poured himself out, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, says Paul to the Philippians, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at Jesus' name, and we're going to find out what it is in a moment, at Jesus' name every knee should bend and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is, and here's the name, Lord. I hope that's clear by now. That's Yahweh. That's the God of the redeeming the people from slavery. The God of Moses. Lord. To the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is embraced in that lordship of God. And he, Lord, but he's Lord on the cross. Not only is he not in fine vestments, he's naked, of course, as the way they did it. So he's nailed, naked, abandoned, laughed at. But because of his, if we had eyes to see it, because of his constant forgiveness and love, we see God revealed. Kind of unbelievable, but that's it, the heart of our Christianity. Our author returns to Psalm 2. Which celebrates the investiture of the king, and to Psalm 110, which speaks of the special priesthood of the royal Messiah. Here we have two psalms quoted in Hebrews 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but he was appointed by the one who said to him, "You're my son. Today I've begotten you." And as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek." The king priest, the one who is to bring about the reign of God in the whole world, not only in the temple sanctuary. Beautiful as that is, it's a missionary community we belong to. He goes on to speak of how it is that our high priest Jesus is capable of experiencing mercy towards us, his brothers and sisters. And he writes, "In the days of his flesh," that is prior to the resurrection, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death." And now, how important is this? "He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So Jesus was learning all the time, and on the cross he learned everything. And that's why he can say, "It is accomplished." There's a picture by Father Pato Carrigan, an MSC priest who died a few years ago, of the agony in the garden. Faced with an unjust and apparently meaningless death, Jesus penetrated to the deepest level of identification with our human condition. In his prayer, he remained obedient in faith, and his obedience opened up his situation to the action of divine grace. From a cry of agony, he rose to a higher trust that if he remained true to his mission of love, God his Father would not abandon him. And the prayer, as we find it in the synoptics, is, "Abba, everything's possible for you. Take this cup away from me." Which God did in embracing Jesus on the cross and taking him into eternal glory. Because Jesus said, "I know what I want, and I'm telling you what I want in cries and supplication. I trust you're hearing me, and you will do it in your way. I want what you want," he said, "not what I want." In the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew word for obedience is shama. It means to obey. It's exactly the same word meaning to listen. So there's a hint in there on the meaning of obedience. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew texts, the word for obey, hupakuo, is derived from akuo, which means to listen. Acoustics, we have it in English. Akuo, to listen. So, hupakuo means to listen from looking up, from a position of humility and dependence. So again, the word listen is at the very heart of the Greek word obedience. Latin, even more obvious, because our word comes straight from the Latin. The word for obeying is ob audiens. Audiens, you have it in the word audience, listening. Ob in Greek means right up against something. like an obstruction or an objection. Ob. So to ob audiens means to listen from absolutely clear contact, not from a distance, not vaguely, not whatever, but obedience is really listening. And why I'm stressing that, in all that, in Hebrew, Greek and Latin, and therefore in English, if you take it back to its original meaning, obedience doesn't mean doing what you're told. You might be told to do something that's wrong, and you've got to not do it. Obedience means, however, listening closely. So you might listen closely to what someone's given. I'm not talking of God now, but someone who gives you a command, the general or something, in the army, whatever, or Hitler, telling people what they've got to do to the Jews. He's telling you what to do. We've got to listen. But when we listen, we might well discern this is not of God, and therefore I refuse. For it might be of God. So listening is at the heart of obedience, not just like a reaction, doing whatever you're told. Jesus constantly insists on the central importance in his life and in ours of wanting only what God wants and of being committed in all things to doing God's will. In essence, he's calling us to be attentive to the movements of God in our hearts and in our world, reading the signs of the times, as we say. The reason for this is obvious. God is love, and God is creating us moment by moment in love and for love. To be guided by God's inspiration is to be guided along the path of holiness, union with the Holy One. To resist God's inspiration is to resist the gravity of grace, drawing us into divine communion. We might listen to Jesus in the Gospel as he resists the tempter, and his words were, "It is written, one doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So we're not just listening in a narrow, institutional way to a habitual way of listening and doing and that's locked in. No, we're supposed to listen to every word. And the word can come from anybody. Come through anybody. Again and again, Jesus reveals the importance of obedience. "I do nothing on my own," he said. "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Why? Because I always do what's pleasing to him." Wouldn't it be good to be able to say that? Jesus threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And Jesus asks the same of us. "Not everyone," he says, "who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the reign of God, the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Pointing to his disciples, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." A problem could arise for us in the light of Jesus being sinless. It's a big temptation to think he was sinless, so he really wasn't like me. Well, he wasn't like me, the sinful me, but he was entirely like me, we can all say. Here it is. We might wonder how Jesus could understand what it's like for us, who, because we've sinned, have lost our innocence and suffer from the confusions, hurts, temptation and habits that result from sin. Surely a valid question, for there are things that we can learn only through experience. And the fact that Jesus was sinless does say a lot about what Jesus did not experience. However, it seems true that in many and important ways, sin dulls our perceptions. It doesn't sharpen them. Does a person who's always giving way to self-interest really understand selfishness? Does a person who frequently acts violently really have a feeling for the true nature of violence? Does a proud person have a deep appreciation of the reality of pride? Clearly not, because having sinned in those areas, we've become less sensitized. Jesus was pure, absolutely sensitive. Is it not true that in some ways it's only the very gentle person who's sensitized to the horror of violence? It's only the genuinely humble person who sees pride for what it is. In the same way, it's the saint who knows the awful reality of sin. Jesus' sinlessness meant that his sensitivity to evil was never dulled. His beautiful and faithful humanity meant that he never lost his sensitivity to man's inhumanity to man. Precisely because sin had never dulled his conscience, Jesus did not know the experience of one who sins, but this doesn't mean that he had less compassion. The contrary is true. He saw sin and its effect on people with lucid clarity, and he responded to evil with the response that's possible only to a mature person who has retained the innocence of childhood and so has not learnt to rationalise, to pretend, to cover up, to run away, to protect himself from the awful clarity that belongs only to the innocent. It's rather a lovely thing. Thérèse of Lisieux, who's died in her early 20s, TB and all that, you probably know. She looked on herself, it's quite lovely really. She had this wonderful relationship with her father. She remembers how when she was a tiny little girl, Dad was up there on the top of the steps and she was trying to lift her leg up, but the steps were too high and she couldn't get there. And all you mums and dads and uncles and aunties, her dad came down and picked her up, carried her up, of course. So she looked at herself with God as that she felt that she'd committed every sin, or was possible to have committed every sin. But God, like a father, removed the obstacles in her path. She hadn't sinned, not because she was good, but because God was so good as to look after her and free the path for her. It's kind of cute, really, but quite beautiful, I think. And now, verses 9 to 10. This is Jesus, the high priest, having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, listen to him, and in his case, do what we hear, because he's speaking from God. Having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the king priest. As is his custom, our author concludes this part of his treatment by preparing his audience for what is to follow. He's just examined the two connections which a mediator must be able to make the connection with God, which ensures that the word is truly the word of God, and the connection with us that ensures that the word really connects with our experience. As to the first, our high priest is superior to Moses, and as to the second, he's superior to Aaron. The author is about to move on to examine the three essential characteristics of priesthood to show how in each of these the priesthood of Christ surpasses that of the Jewish Levitical priesthood. He tells us that Christ has been made perfect. There's the Greek teleo. Telos means the goal. So if you're running a 440, and most of you probably still can, running a 440, the telos is across the finishing line. Or if you're watching horses race, well, it's when they come to that, whatever it is. That's the telos. That's where we're all heading. Well, perfection means heading to that. He tells us that Christ has been made perfect. He's reached the goal. I haven't yet, and you haven't yet. We're in the process. The word teleo, by the way, is used for the consecration of a priest in the Greek Testament. He's preparing us for the centerpiece of the following section, in which he will demonstrate that Jesus, unlike the priests of the Old Covenant, has been made perfect. In other words, he's reached perfection in the sanctuary of heaven. He goes on to say that Christ has become the source of eternal salvation for all of us who listen to him, who obey him. He'll go on to demonstrate that the mediation from mankind to God is complete in Jesus, who draws us into the eternal embrace of complete communion with God. And he introduces the theme that he'll develop first as he demonstrates that the mediation from God to mankind, which is effected by Jesus, is more secure than that of the Jewish cult, the Levitical priest. And it's eternal, forever, not being bound by the vicissitudes of time.